Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, June 30th, 2013.
So Fun and Fitness, last week of July, we usually have about 100 or so kids, and a great time of ministry, a lot of fun for the kids too, and it's free. So you can register at the back. There's also a need for healthy snacks to be donated. That's usually what we do. If you'd like to donate towards that, you can start to do that. And I think normally what happens is the snacks are left at the back of the fellowship hall. So baptism, of course, later today. And if you haven't been baptized and you're a born-again believer, an opportunity to be obedient to God's word to you. God says, believe and be baptized. And so it's the first act we do as a believer. Great time of fellowship, too, at the Zufelts. And it'll be later this afternoon after second service. So Malachi, that's where we are today in the Bible, as we pick up and finish up the Old Testament book here. Next week, we start back to the New Testament, finishing up our last books in this six-year journey. We'll be in the book of Revelation for the rest of the year. And I hope you're blessed last week with Steve Cole as he was here. Just a neat brother in the Lord. And it was great to have him share the Word of God with us and fill in for me. So, chapter 3. I'm picking up with verse 16. He was supposed to go through verse 15. I just assume he did. We pick up in chapter 3 with verse 16 this morning as we finish up this study. You know, I've had a few conversations over the last few days with just different individuals, even yesterday at the Life Fest there in New Hampshire. And listening even to radio programs, I know one of the great programs on our station is Breakpoint, and just listening to some of the discussion. But just people trying to assimilate, understand what is meant now, what will happen with our country based on the decisions that were made by the U.S. Supreme Court this week, at least some of their statements and verdicts related to Proposition 8, related to DOMA and so forth. What does it all mean? So speaking to some believers, and in some cases I have had conversations, a couple of people yesterday who seemed a little heavy in their hearts, wondering what this means. What's going to mean in the future in America? It seems to me that the court did not make, you know, sweeping rulings to promote same-sex marriage, but they did, at a minimum, make decisions that were further emboldened the same-sex marriage movement, no doubt about it. And I think we'll further entrench same-sex marriage into the fabric of our culture and our nation. But I also think what has happened this past week is going to set the table. And I was reading articles, and I think the table is being set now for some that will try to challenge the other 38 states that have traditional marriage laws to guard traditional marriage. I think we're going to find from what happened this week now some attempts to challenge those laws in the 38 states. And as you know, we've certainly spoken a lot about, you know, I think there's a temptation in our nation for pulpits to be quiet because this stuff is going on and on and on, and there's a pressure to just be silent. I'm not going to do that. Amen. I'm going to just share every week what I believe is on my heart, and I'm just not going to go down that road. Amen. But, you know, I do believe, regardless of what, you know, this all means to some experts or not, I do think as we continue down this road, and in some cases rapidly into darkness, into rebellion against God and His Word, I do think it spells persecution for the church in time. I do think if we don't turn the ship around, it'll be, at least for people who love God and love His Word and are bold for their faith, I think it sets up a challenging situation. It's becoming clear. I was at a conference in California this last week, and the first evening we had an attorney share with these radio station owners, ministry leaders, whatever. It was a radio conference, Calvary Chapel radio conference in the mountains in California. And the Pacific Institute Justice Institute, I think it is, the lawyer was sharing from that institute and just sharing the cases that are increasing in our culture and how their organization is seeking to make a stand. But just so many cases it's rapidly happening, where people are making a stand for what they believe the Bible teaches about marriage and finding themselves in precarious situations legally in parts of our nation. And I think that's going to continue to happen after what we saw this last week. So maybe, I begin with this. Maybe as we start this study, you come into this church this morning a bit heavy in heart and a little weight in your spirit because of what's going on. I think this is a great passage to be in. I think you'll find it encouraging. If you remember the book of Malachi up to this point, I'm sure, you know, as Steve was sharing last week, the book of Malachi up to this point, I mean, the people of Israel at this particular time, this is about 100 years after the Babylonian exile, the situation isn't good, as you've been studying along with us. Somewhere along the path, they forgot what it was all about. They forgot God's mercy and grace towards them as a nation. They departed from the simplicity of faith, of just loving and worshiping God. And as they did that, their religion became more just ceremony and form. It lacked faith. And when that happens, they become disconnected with God. As you become disconnected with God, you begin to question the love of God and the Word of God. As you begin to question the love of God and the Word of God, it just leads down to a horrible road. And that's what's happened. You've got hard-hearted people and discouraged people. God sends a prophet to awaken them, to admonish them, to get them to turn back to God so they can experience the power and mercy and blessing of God in their lives. You may remember from our studies, this book is organized around 7 rhetorical questions. And the questions are to reveal the issues at heart. It's an ugly situation. Revealing their doubts about God, their discouragement with God, just their sinful hearts. Here's the 7 questions as we pick up here at the end and finish up this book. Remember the questions. The first question, back in chapter 1, God says that they say to him, "In what way have you loved us?" God's like, it's pretty clear, just look around. "In what way have we despised your name, God?" Well, it's like the Lord just goes on, "This is how you've despised my name." "In what way have we defiled you?" God reveals that to them. "In what way have we wearied you, God?" You know, repeatedly, there's a disconnect. They don't even see anything wrong, and yet things are really not good at all. "In what way shall we return?" Last week with Steve, the question is posed, the people to God, rhetorically through the prophet, "In what way have we robbed you, God?" And then the end of chapter 3, "In what way have we spoken against you?" And you might remember in the end of the chapter, at least the part that Steve concluded with, they've spoken harshly against God. Well, you know, you look at that and you see that situation, and it's pretty ugly in the nation of Israel. If you lived at this particular time and you loved God and feared God, you'd be hard. You'd be heavy. It's a mess in this nation. I can't believe, you know, people, when they go to the temple, they don't bring their best. They bring their least. I can't believe the priests are so hard-hearted. I can't believe what I hear people saying about God and his word. And if you lived at this particular time, it'd weigh your heart if you feared the Lord. And what we see here as we come to verse 16, there's suddenly a transition in the text. And the text focuses on another group of people that are living at this time, yet are not like the rest of the population. They're people that yet fear God. And what we hear and what we see is what heaven thinks of that. And we'll see and note in this passage that God hears their hearts. God has, because they love him and they hold to his word. And so these people that yet fear God at this time, there's great encouragement for them. And I pray that's an encouragement for you today as we go through prayer. We'll begin in verse 16. Open this book and finish up the Old Testament, really, the last verses of the Old Testament. I thank you that we can study the Word of God together. And I thank you we can be reminded of the truths that are here. We get to see heaven, your perspective, God, of people that fear you, people that yet are remaining true, people that yet are gathering together, that love God and are exhorting one another and encouraging one another, at a time when the rest of the population has really gone down a road away from you, Lord. And maybe have religion, but they certainly don't have a relationship with you. And yet this remnant and these few that yet fear the Lord, We get to consider what you think. And I just am privileged, Lord, to gather with the believers here on Broad Street each week and study your word. To be in the park yesterday there in New Hampshire and almost like a little flock in a big culture trying to be a light at such a time. We look, Lord, and when we see what's happening in America, we are just baffled with the reasoning of our courts and our government, and how can people see things the way they do? And it's clear as a nation we've departed from the foundation of the Word of God as a nation. And we're at a time where it's what's right in your own eyes, and yet we have, as Christians, the Word of God. So, Lord, as we open this book, I just ask your Spirit to minister to our hearts and minds, to uplift our hearts and minds. May your Spirit be upon all of us, even myself, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 16, Malachi chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Last part of the chapter, as I noted, as Steve Cold, I hope, shared last week, the people, it's such a situation. The people of God are so frustrated with this ugly religion that they've really come up with as they've departed from God and his life and power. But they've even spoke harshly. They're discouraged. There's no sense in their eyes of blessing by following God. And in that discouragement, they're speaking against God, saying harsh things, even saying it's useless to serve the Lord. And as you remember from our text, the truth is because of their hard-heartedness, God has just stepped away. He's not blessing their religion anymore and their religious experience. He's not blessing their nation. It's true. God's not blessing because he wants to get their attention so that they would return to him. But rather than doing that and have humble hearts, they're speaking harshly about God. It's a pretty ugly picture. Well, suddenly, there's a change in the scene. You have this group of people. It seems to represent the multitude, the many in the nation. Suddenly, there's a focus on this smaller group, evidently. Maybe they're in some of the homes in the community. But there's these people who love the Word of God, who love His Word, who are burdened by what's going on, who have maybe heard Malachi share what he's stated, and rather than be bitter towards God, they're broken, and then they're together, and they're sharing the love of God, they're sharing the Word of God, they're admonishing one another, and as they do that, the way it's described is God's ear from heaven hears them. He hears their conversation. He hears them talking back and forth. Their humble hearts about what Malachi has said, their humble attitude about the word, their just sincere fear of God. He hears them speaking to one another. And as you see in these verses, when that happens in heaven, God has a book brought out. And he immediately has it recorded. That moment with these people, what they've said and their hearts and their fear of God. It's wrote in a book of remembrance, as you see noted in verse 16. Well, as you see from this, it's clear it isn't that God is some angry, mean God. He's a God of love, and he's a jealous God in that way, as love is jealous. And it isn't that he's just mean and angry at his people. Very clearly, their hard-heartedness is a real concern, and he's addressing that. But when he notes humility and people that fear him and love him, it isn't that he just remembers. He has it written down in a book in heaven. Some sort of detail. Maybe it's their names. Maybe it's a description. It's recorded in a book. These people fear me, and they meditate upon my word. Now, for you and I that gather today in 2013, this July 4th week in America, with all the things that are going on, this is some encouragement if you fear the Lord, no doubt. This is encouragement for people that fear God, just to consider how God remembers, just his heart here, how he remembers those that fear him. If you're somebody that loves God and loves his word, And you look around and you're like, man, I prayed, Lord. I wish it had gone different this week with the U.S. Supreme Court. It's really a tragedy that we're undermining basic things that you've instituted. And you have that kind of heart and you're praying and you love the Lord and you're not going to depart from his word. God remembers. God knows who you are. God knows your conversation maybe with your spouse this week. God knows maybe your sharing with your children, or maybe some believers in a prayer group. God heard your prayers. God noted. I think you can see that consistently in the scripture. God notes, God remembers, God hears and sees. You might recall our studies in the book of Esther. This Persian king, remember, the Persian king, the one night he lay awake, he couldn't sleep, and so he has the chronicles of the king, these books brought before him, and they're brought before him and they're read to him because he can't sleep. While the books are being read to him, it appears these books are accounts that include what good deeds that people have done in the nation, good deeds especially for the king. So as it's being read, there's an account. Hey, this guy Mordecai, here's the details of the event. There was a time a little while ago where he protected the king. There was a thing going down and he made a stand and to protect the king. Well, the king hears that night and immediately makes steps to make sure that Mordecai is rewarded. That picture with this Persian king, it's similar to what is here. And rather than being just a human king, you've got God as the king. You have a book of recordings of those that love the king and love God and fear God. It's a similar sort of picture. But note again the picture, two different groups. There's those that are complaining. There are those that are, it's just a routine. There's no faith. It's all form. They question the love of God. They don't give God their best. There's this one group departing from God. And then there's this smaller group of these that are together somewhere, sharing the word with each other, actively loving each other, actively loving and seeking God together. One group is rebuked by God. The other's conversation in a beautiful way comes up before heaven's throne and is recorded, written down in a book. With that in mind, again, what did God maybe note in your life this week or my life this week? Is it possible that you know, because of what went down, your expression, your conviction, your prayers, I mean, have been written down and recorded? It's possible, I think, based on what we have here, that God notes it in heaven. And, you know, as you look at the picture here, you think of the church service right now that we're in and other church services around us. You know, I mean, there's an image here of, you know, you take coals that are maybe burning low. You've got a nation where the spiritual life is becoming very low, you know, but you've got these little embers that are yet still got some life to them, and they're gathering together, and as embers gather together, they kind of bring fire to each other. I mean, they kind of get the flame going, you know what I'm saying? And I think it's like when we come through the building here and into the doors, into the sanctuary here. You know, you come from what we do, and you're a little ember out there, and there's not a lot of spiritual warmth and life around you because of just this culture that is changing. But we come together, and we talk about God, and we rub up against each other. There's further warming, and then more flame and stirring, and it's an interesting picture, isn't it? I think it's true as we gather here as other born-again believers in other churches, God's noting, God's hearing. I know things are changing in America and the culture. I know you don't approve of some of these things, and I know you fear me and you love me. I note that. I remember that. I see that. It also speaks then of the power and importance of Christian fellowship. That's what's seen in this verse. God's people coming together in the midst of the situation. God's people encouraging each other in the midst of the situation. That's the image of verse 16. It certainly speaks of the power of Christian fellowship, no doubt. And I've shared multiple times, many times, my college experience of falling out of church for a couple years. And I know what it's like to be a little ember on your own, and then you're dwindling and dwindling and dwindling, and you don't have the other embers to just stir that up. I know what that's like, man. And finally, to get back into Christian fellowship late in my college life and to be around other believers, my goodness, did it make a difference in my life. Wow, was it profound, the difference it made in my life, living on a secular campus. And I think you can note that here too. And I pity believers that are hardly sitting down in Christian fellowship, hardly coming through the doors of churches. You're just not doing well, man. You're just not doing well spiritually. It's needed. This very thing, this event, it's powerful. God notes it. Here they are speaking to one another, together, loving one another. And God writes it down. God writes it down. It's recorded. It ain't going away. It's noted in heaven. The journal of the great king, you know. Well, we note then too, take heart, believer, as you love the Lord. Take heart as you're maybe broken in heart over things you're seeing. Take heart. Don't let it bring you to despair. Note that heaven's right there with you, man. Heaven's right there with you. But further, there's more encouragement here. Note the way God further views them in verse 17. These believers that are huddled together and ministering together, notice they're described as God's treasured possession. I mean, they may not seem significant at this moment in the nation of Israel. Their voice may seem rather small at this particular time in their presence. Clearly, the nation is large, is in a very different state. But God says specifically, these people are my people. They're my treasure, jewel, and possession. Hey, when you and I have a jewel, it's something that you value. I mean, it's a big deal when a gal loses the diamond on her ring, man, right? Maybe you've had that experience, you know, a bunch of people on the carpet, hitting the carpet, trying to find the little dinky, dinky little stone. And the world has stopped. Where did that little, tiny, weeny little jewel go? The world has just come to an end. We got to find it. And the way it's described here, when it says jewel, the Hebrew is literally, it could be rendered special treasure. So some of the more contemporary translations don't have the word jewel. They just have treasured possession. But a jewel is a treasured possession. So they both works. But you're this week, you're looking at the TV, you're watching CNN, Fox News, you're seeing the headlines. When, you know, I was in San Diego and got up in the morning and had been in a conference, and so I hadn't seen any of the news and was busy, away, removed from it all. Now I'm with my mother-in-law and a team here from the church, and as my mother-in-law does, she goes out on her porch early in the morning, her back deck, and for her, she has a cigarette, and so that's what she does. And so I'm sitting here. I get to fellowship with my mother-in-law, but she always got the newspaper there. So here's the newspaper, San Diego Union, right there on the front page. I just see it, and then I'm like, I can I have that, Mert? I want to check it out. I want to see what happened. I knew there were some decisions coming out, and I read it. I'm like, I was hoping this is what was going to happen. It's just another step towards us becoming a culture where to be a Christian voice is going to be very unpopular. Well, my response, did God say, I heard that, George. I hear you, bro. That's the right response. I hear that, bro. I hear that. I note that. That's the right response. Dude, man, I appreciate you. You're special to me. I just want you to know. I might have felt all alone. Little George. Big society, big voice, TV, CNN, Fox News, all these Hollywood figures with a different message. Back then, around 425 BC, a small group of people, and God notes their conviction. God notes their love and says, you're mine, man. Treasured possession. And that term is a wonderfully endearing term and whenever it's used in the Old Testament to speak of God's people. Now, as we look at these verses, I also think of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It's the same sort of thing. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God just looking for somebody who loves him, who's going to stand for him, who's not afraid, understands he's God, and God, when he sees him, God notes it. I see somebody there. They fear me. They love me. I note them. And I'm going to work through them, and I want to use them. We see further. We see God remembers, and in an amazing way, it's even written down at this particular time. We see further God's treasured possession. Hey, believer, you come through the door this morning, and you're wrestling with what's going on in America, and maybe you feel very small and very alone. Hey, man, get the perspective. God knows you, man. And your love for him is recorded. You're special to him. But note two, the context. God is a righteous God. And there's a time coming, as we see here at the end, where God is going to judge. And when judgment comes down, it becomes very clear, as he stated here, that you're my child. I love you. I will not judge you. I treat you as a son. I show compassion. So when judgment comes down, hey, the priest in the temple at this particular time, he's pretty hard-hearted. He may think he's dialed in with God. But it'll be seen later when I judge, I will show favor to you because you love me. And I will discipline those that are hard-hearted towards me. It'll be, who's the true servant? People may have a spin on it now. Who's got the right message? There might be a spin on it now, but it'll become clear later when God sorts it out. Those that fear him, those that serve him, those that are real deal, and those that are not. It'll become clear. And I tell you what, in this time, you know, I was standing in this field there in Bedford, New Hampshire yesterday, and two different times ended up with conversations. One man came up to me. He was just burdened. The other guys brought it up. I just joined in with a conversation. They brought it up to me. They're just burdened by what they saw this week in the news. What's going on? Well, as we talked about it, you know, it is true. It's a tough situation, but in one way, it's a good situation. As we live in a culture that is going to make it more difficult to live for Christ, what will happen is this. It'll become more evident who's the real deal. Amen. That's what's going to happen. A lot of people bear the name of Christ that don't even know Christ. A lot of people have the Christian name in their church building and walk through the doors of churches, but they give more credence to pop psychology and more credence to science than they do the Word of God. And so what will happen as it goes along in our culture, the real Christians will be seen. Because they'll say, no, you know what? I'm impressed with science, but science isn't the authority to me. The Word of God is. Hey, I recognize all kinds of people, and we're different ways, but the authority is the Word of God. God never changes, and that's what I stand on, and that's what I follow, because I love God with all my heart. Amen. Tough situation, but in one way, a good situation. As we always say, persecution isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's really good for the church. And that, honestly, is what's being stated here, too. I hear, I love you, I show compassion, you're my child, and it'll become clear in the future when it's all sorted out. Who really are the ones who fear and love God? Well, chapter 4 as we continue. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. With healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Amazing. The Old Testament ends with that word curse, which is amazing. And the law, and those of you that have studied the New Testament understand the law with it, you know, sin It exposes sin, and there's this curse in that sense because we're all sinners. Thank God it leads to the New Testament. And the closing words of the New Testament in the last chapter, it says there will be no curse no more, you know, because of the cross. Jesus became the curse. But notice, as he states what he does in verse 18, there's no chapter divisions. And, you know, Malachi is just given a prophecy. It's broken up for chapters for us to better find the parts of it. But it just leads right into the next thought. God then speaking of the day that is coming where he will judge. Repeatedly, we've noted it. We won't spend a lot of time there, but we've talked about the day of the Lord is coming. It is coming, it's coming. It's stated right here. The day is coming and it's burning like an oven. And there's this oven, and in a sense, God is prepared, and the time will come where it will not be, God won't wait any longer. The wickedness and the sin and the pride, God is righteous and holy, and he will clean up. And it's just described here. As it says, in all the proud. Now go back to chapter 3. Speaking of, hey, forget serving God. Forget, this is no use. Look at the rebellious and the wicked, the proud. They do well. That's what we should be. God now says here, time is coming, man. You got the wrong perspective. When the proud, the burning oven is ready. And they're going to be just fodder. You know, they're going to be wood to help get that fire going. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the word for stubble there is the unusable part of the grain. That last part that's just thrown into the fire. That's the point. Well, you have this burning of judgment, but in the midst of it, burning judgment for the proud, but blessing for those that fear the Lord. You have the burning or the blessing. That's the way this chapter is divided up. And as he says in verse 1, the day is coming, it'll leave neither root nor branch. Point is, when God judges, it's over. If there's a root or a little bit of life somewhere, that means there's opportunity again. No, when the judgment comes, the day of the Lord, when God judges finally and fully, it's over, man. And if you're apart from God, the judgment is final. If you're in your sin, the judgment is final. There's no root left. It is final. There's hell and there's heaven. And when the judgment comes, those that are apart from God, that don't have Christ, hell. Those that fear God and have Christ, heaven. Over. Done. No other possibility. Stated in verse 1. But to those who fear his name, again, you have this little image, this little remnant that are loving God and loving his word. The Son of Righteousness will arise. Now, some modern translations, in the New King James, it's the way it's stated and it's capitalized. You immediately think this is Christ. There are some contemporary translations which have it more at just the Son of Righteousness, and more of an it and not a person, speaking of a time. And there's maybe reasons for that in the Hebrew, and I'll leave that to those that want to dig into that and better understand it. But I do know from the early days of the church, you can find guys even like Justin Martyr, early days of the church, who when they read this last part of the Old Testament, looked at that and said, that's Christ that's being spoken of. If it isn't a direct reference to the person of Christ, it's certainly speaking to the ministry of Christ, because the healing that comes here comes only through Christ. The Son of Righteousness, I think, is a direct reference to his person. Interesting, J. Vernon McGee in his commentary here on the Old Testament differentiates. You've got the Son of Righteousness here. He says this is Christ, referred to in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the name is the bright and morning star. And he goes on to differentiate as to why, and in an interesting way, that you get to the New Testament, Jesus is never referred to as the Son of Righteousness. He's the bright and morning star, Revelation. In the Old Testament, he's never referred to as the bright and morning star. He's referred to as the Son of Righteousness. And why? Well, J. Vernon McGee has thoughts on that, and that is the bright and morning star is, you know, you go out, you know, what, 3-4 in the morning before the sun comes up? It's still dark, and the morning star shines, right? It's when it shines the brightest, the bright morning star you see then. And then what follows is soon the sun rises. And J. Vernon McGee, looking at this statement, differentiates and says the reason being is this. That is the bright morning star in the New Testament is pointing to the rapture of the church. The time when it'll be dark. It'll still be dark. And then the bright morning star will appear. That is, he'll come and take his church. But what follows that soon after is the Son of Righteousness appears. That is the second coming. And what follows the Son of Righteousness, as you see in this passage, is judgment. And that is the way the book of Revelation will lay out, and we'll see as we go along. Interesting. Well, the Son of Righteousness, when he arrives, there's the judgment, but there's all the also the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But of course, when he came the first time, Jesus. Isaiah chapter 60, you know, speaking of the area of Galilee, you know, this land of darkness, this people who were in darkness, this light shone. And that way, then, like a Son of Righteousness, when the gospel came, Jesus came, of course, he came to bring healing in his wings. And I don't think this literally means that Jesus has wings. I think it just is it's a description. It's just a statement. It's a picture to appreciate when the Lord comes. When he comes to anybody, when he comes in the future, ultimately what he brings to those who fear him is healing. You know, you look at the sun, the rays of the sun then would be the arms, you know, the wings of the sun. The rays of the sun are what brings comfort, what brings healing, what brings life. And it's this light that comes out of Christ. This light, this life that brings healing, brings joy, brings wholeness, takes the darkened mind and enlightens it and gives it truth, takes the darkened and diseased heart and brings healing to that heart and brings light to that heart. And it's a very interesting picture here because for those who fear this name, there's a statement of healing here in two different ways. First, in a personal way. And then at the end of the chapter, there's a reference to healing in the family, in fact. And the personal healing, note is the way it's described, verse 2. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now, maybe to some of the ladies, that doesn't sound like a compliment this morning, right? You're like, man, I don't want that. But actually, to the Jew, here's the way, more literally, the Holman Christian Standard Version translation has it this way. And you'll go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. Point is this. You've got a calf at night. He's in the barn. He's tied. He's not free. But for the little calf, when the sun comes up, farmer comes and lets him go. And he goes out and he runs wild in the field, man. He's free. He enjoys the grass. He's all happy. Now, if we were farmers. I'm not a farmer. We'd probably appreciate the image a little bit more if you were, you know, had livestock and had calves. You'd appreciate that image. But evidently, that's the image. Let the calf go in the morning, man. He goes out there, little calf, and has a good time in the field. Point is when the sun, Jesus, rises on our life, for those who fear his name, there's a healing. There's a liberty. You go out in true freedom. And there's also a strength that going fat means prospering and strong, not dying away. There's a healing that brings a strength and power to your life. But in verse 3, it also speaks of victory. That in this time, we may feel, you might sit in front of your TV tube and you may feel about this big, you might feel peculiar and weird as you hear the voices of Hollywood and you're like, that is not me. You may sit in the university and feel intimidated by the scoffing and the spirit of mocking that comes through at times towards Christianity. Yeah. God hears your heart. God notes you. You're his treasure. And there's this powerful work of healing he's bringing in your life and victory. And when he comes, it'll be fully realized of the joy and the power you'll experience in the presence of God. And the way it's described, that little calf jumping up and down, the ashes of the enemy are under his feet, full victory, as he jumps up and down. And so for you and I, Christian, as we come through the door this morning, you know, you read the newspaper, maybe the San Diego Union, as I did, or you watch the news, and you're like, oh, Lord, man, where are we going in America? This isn't good. This isn't good. Same-sex marriage. The reason why we're doing it uniquely now, and it wasn't done 100 years ago in America, because ancient civilizations that ever promoted homosexuality, they've all ended. That doesn't work. It's not God's way. It leads to destruction every time. And you're looking and you're wondering and you're burdened and maybe burdened for your kids. Well, you come through the door this morning. I hope these words remind you and encourage you and empower you as we come like little embers together and admonish and exhort one another and remind one another that, hey, man, God knows those who fear him. His eyes look to and fro. You're a jewel in the hand of God, in the heart of God. Man, you're a special treasure to him. You love God, his word. He knows. He shows compassion towards you. He's going to spare you. In the future, it'll be seen that you're a prince and princess in the kingdom of God. You will be seen as somebody who truly loved and followed God. Judgment of this evil world is coming, but God has instead for you healing and true life and eternity. And a time will come where, you know, the scoffing and mocking voices that see you as their enemy, they'll be destroyed. And you'll stand in victory as a child of God in heaven. Well, in these last verses in Malachi, in an amazing way, because of the condition, maybe it's because of the condition of the hearts of the people, God's prophets, God's voice from heaven, he becomes silent. And God does not send another prophet to his people, the Jewish people, for 400 years. This is the last words that they have. 425 BC, no more prophets. Well, God, in the closing of the Old Testament, says, remember the law of Moses. As a Jew, God gave you his word. You still live for God. You still have his word. As a Christian, I have the New Testament. There isn't any more added to that, but I have what I need. I have what I need to live and to remember and to recall and to study and to grow in. But he gives this word of hope in verse 5. There's also, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And note, this Elijah the prophet, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, many of you know the Bible very well and understand this. How is this fulfilled? Has it been fulfilled? Well, the answer, there's three parts to the answer. That is, it was partially fulfilled in John the Baptist. We know very clearly back in the beginning of chapter 3, the New Testament, clearly, verse 1, the messenger, John the Baptist, the New Testament quotes that verse referring to John the Baptist. We also know statements from Jesus, you know, where the people came and questioned him because they had this statement of the Old Testament. And John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's a lot like Elijah. He dresses a bit like him. He's peculiar a bit like him. He has this fear of God and the Holy Spirit. He has this righteous way to him. Wow, he seems like Elijah. Is this Elijah? And you remember, you know, in fact, 30 times Elijah is brought up in the New Testament. 10 of those references relate him to John the Baptist. And so in a figurative sense, John the Baptist fulfilled this. But very clearly, as you see here, it says before the day, dreadful day of the Lord, John the Baptist didn't fully fulfill it. In fact, when he was questioned himself, he made it clear repeatedly that he wasn't the Elijah that was to come. There was yet more to the story. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, also says this in the future. He says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, speaking of the future. So, John the Baptist, in an amazing way, you remember, this quiet for 450 years or so. There's a priest one day in the temple. An angel appears to him and gives him a prophecy that you're going to have a son who's going to, from your wife is going to become impregnated. As he's in the womb of your wife, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he will come and turn the hearts of the people to God. He'll prepare the way of the Lord. But the statement in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, speaks of turning the hearts of the fathers and the children. Very similar to here. So, in a figurative way, he began this fulfillment. But yet, we understand clearly, and this is not the full fulfillment, even Jesus himself made the point. And that is before the day of the Lord, there'll be this fulfillment of this Elijah-like figure. Now, I personally believe, based on Revelation when we get there, that I believe Elijah, you know, went up in this way to God and didn't die. He was just brought up in this fire and this chariot to heaven. I believe There's a time coming where two witnesses will show up after the temple is rebuilt. There'll be these two witnesses that, in amazing ways, one will have an Elijah-like way to him with miracles, calling down fire from heaven like Elijah did at a time when the whole world will witness it, at a very key time in the midst of the Great Tribulation. And in fact, I believe it's Elijah himself. God has spared him. Some look at Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration and say, well, that's the fulfillment of this. And I don't think so. I think it's later, the two witnesses. He'll come again, and this will be completely fulfilled. And right after, these two witnesses are put to death. And what happens is the wrath of God is brought down. The dreadful day of the Lord happens, just as the passage says. But he'll come and he'll be used in the nation of Israel, especially the shaking that comes, it'll awaken. He'll be used to point the people of Israel back to God, and there will be this returning. And when it says the turning of the hearts of the fathers and the children, it isn't just a healing of families. It's, I turn back to the ways of my ancient fathers when they used to follow God. My children turn back to the ways of the ancient fathers when they used to follow God. And therefore, as a family unit, there's true reconciliation because we all follow the Lord with our hearts. And the last words of the New Testament, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Of course, when that doesn't happen, judgment is coming in its fullest form. I just want to note here, for those who fear God, this is partially fulfilled with the time of John the Baptist, and this is all fulfilled with Jesus. The point is, there's personal healing for those that fear God. But I also think in a time in America where the family unit is being dismantled, we got TV programs, The Modern Family. We have a Supreme Court, you know, Kennedy, this justice that completely the modern family is not what he believes with all his heart is not what it used to be. We have a new family unit today, and I think heaven grieves. But what do I do? Well, I fear God, and you fear God. And I teach my children differently, and I raise them in the way of the Lord. And the wonderful thing is that there's this healing that goes on personally. But there's also a healing that goes on in my personal family. The Word of God guarding us, keeping us strong the way God intends us as we follow God, husband, wife, and children, and seek the Lord, where we have the blessing of the sun and the light of God shining on our home and our lives. Well, we may live in a time where things are very different and going very different, but here's some encouragement for those who fear the Lord. God remembers. God remembers you, man. He knows who you are. You're a jewel in the hand and heart of God. God shows you compassion and will especially show you compassion in the future. It'll be pretty evident that you're one of his, man, one of his jewels. But as you walk this time in this life, and especially it'll be fulfilled in its completest way in the future, you'll experience now and in the future the power and healing work of God. Personally, the freedom, a victory, of sin, strong growth, and that feeling as you, that healing as you seek the Lord also comes to our family through the Holy Spirit. Let's stand together. This morning, we've got a few minutes before the end of our time, and I'm thankful. I had a note in my notes, I was hoping you'd have a few minutes. Here's why. I didn't mention it at the beginning, but Family Research Council, we did this last couple years. And I didn't prepare you for this, but I want us to just for a moment consider this and open our hearts to the Lord. But there is a ministry, Family Research Council, they have asked the last few years that churches in America on the Sunday of July 4th week would stop and take 10 minutes and pray for our nation. And we actually have time to do that this morning. And they call it call to fall. That is call to fall. The image is getting churches in America on this particular Sunday, believers to get on their knees before God's throne and just cry out for America. I think that's the only hope for America personally. I don't think there's any other hope. It certainly isn't politics, man. The hope for America is revival. The hope for America is a returning. And that will happen. Anytime there's ever been revival, there's always prayer at the beginning. You'll always note it. Anytime an awakening is hitting a nation or culture, there was people praying every single time in the history of the last 2,000 years. Well, we're here at Horizon Fitchburg, man. It'd be a bummer if there's 1,000 churches in America right now praying and God didn't hear our voices, right? I hope he'd hear our voice. We'd cry out to his throne for a moment. So I want us to stop. We've got a few minutes, so respecting our time. And in fact, I'm going to get on my knees, invite you to get on your knees by your chair. I know I just had you stand, but if you're not comfortable with that, I know sometimes maybe because of your knee surgery or whatever, you can't do it. That's fine if you're comfortable. But we're not uniquely doing this. There are, I think, 130,000 believers signed up today to do this for a few minutes to just ask God's mercy on our nation. So I'm going to ask you to do it. And I know you guys weren't ready for that. But in fact, if you want, you can join us up here. But let's get on our knees for a few moments. And I respect if you can't. I realize some of us can't for physical reasons. And let's lift our voices. And let's have a few of us just cry out to heaven for a moment. Hey, look what's happening in America, man. We're God's people. Let's just cry out to heaven for a moment as you feel led.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.